want to remember is going from gold down through silver and brass and iron and then iron and clay. The metals are getting stronger as you move from head to toe, but they're getting of less value. Iron is significantly less value than gold, but it's stronger than gold. In other words, you don't forge weapons out of gold. You don't have golden swords and golden shields, at least not to fight with. You may have them for decoration, but if you're going to fight, what do you make your swords of? Iron. And so we see a good picture of human nature in this image. We go from gold down to the dirt. See that? And that's not the way evolution is supposed to work. Evolution is supposed to go that we come from dirt up to gold, right? Darwin says we start out in the dirt as mud that was electrified somehow, and we've come from puddle to paradise, you know, from the sod to the stars. We're supposed to keep getting better and better and better until we reach the perfection of manhood. That's not what happens here. In this image of gold, world history starts with gold and it ends in dirt. Now, does everybody understand the picture that deals a death blow to Charles Darwin? Because what it says is God made man in his perfect image. That was the ideal specimen, Adam. Adam wasn't a caveman, folks. You know that. Adam wasn't going around beating his wife over the head with a club and pulling around by the hair. But that's what you're going to get in evolution, right? You're going to get that we've really evolved up and up and up, you know. But Adam was the perfect specimen of a man. Eve was the perfect specimen of a woman. I mean, can you imagine Adam and Eve walking through the garden and Adam said, "You're the most beautiful woman I've ever seen." And he meant it. And she said, "Do you really love him?" He said, "There's no other woman in this world for me." And he meant it, you see. But what happened? Sin came in. And their understanding, here's the key, their understanding from that moment on was darkened. We began to lose that knowledge we had. And although we may have more technology than they did, our moral character is no better. See, that's a picture here. These metals became stronger, but they were of less value. That's a picture. We've gotten smarter. As far as technology goes, we can use things different purposes. But how much of our technology is used for positive? Or how much do we use in destruction of other people? And so we've got to be careful about that. But that's the image in Daniel chapter 2. So if you have that fellow out here, let's look at him for a minute. Before we read, we've covered the head of gold. That's Babylon. Babylon was the first world Gentile power. You understand that? Make sure you get that down. Nebuchadnezzar was the first world monarch. He was the epitome of power. Nebuchadnezzar had no Senate to worry about. He had no House of Representatives to worry about. His rule was it. There was no other. He delegated power to people, but his rule was absolute. You couldn't contest his word. There was no higher authority you could appeal to outside Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. And then, last time we met, we looked at the Medo-Persian Empire, which is represented here by silver. And you'll know that Daniel lived through both the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. So he served several kings in his day. Daniel lived to be an old man. And we're going to get into that as we move through the book. But let's get to some new territory tonight. Daniel chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse number 36. Now, by the time you get to Daniel 2:36, Daniel has already prayed about the matter. God's given him instruction. God's given him understanding of the dream. And he is now recounting that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And he recounts the dream in verses 31 through 35. And then in verse 36 and following, he gives an interpretation. So here it is, verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So there's no question who the head is. That's Babylon. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. It was weaker than Babylon. In the Medo-Persian Empire, the king was bound by his own laws. You remember that in the book of Esther, when the king made a decree that the Jews should be killed? You remember that? Even the king himself, once he had given that order, could not rescind the order. The law of the Medes was that when a king made a decree, even the king himself could not recall his own law. Once he'd given his seal upon it, it stood. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't bound by any such stipulation. Nebuchadnezzar could give a law today and recall it tomorrow. So when Daniel says the next kingdom is going to be inferior, he meant in the sense it's not going to be as centralized in its power. Then, we covered that last time, but now here's the new kingdom that we're going to read about here in verse 39. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So look on your sheet here if you have it. We've gone from Babylon. That kingdom fell. As you know, if you're keeping track here, Babylon falls in 538 B.C. So the head of gold falls in 538 B.C., 500-something years before Jesus Christ is born. And then the chest of silver and these two arms, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, and they fall in 330 B.C., so just over 300 years. And then our next kingdom here, it's not named in verse 39, but it is named in Daniel chapter 8. So let's look and see what the name of this third kingdom is. It doesn't tell us in verse 39. What does the Bible say about this kingdom in verse 39? It simply says, it shall be of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So the skeptics could say, well, Daniel didn't name the kingdom. You're just assigning Greece to it to try to make it fit history. No, they haven't read far enough. Look here in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20. Daniel 8:20 is another vision that God gives Daniel concerning the world empires, which are to come. And we'll study this more in depth as we get there. But I want to show you how exact the scripture is. There's no guesswork to this chart here. It's not a matter of we're just assigning nations these places on this statue to make it fit. That's not it at all. Now, if you didn't believe the Bible, wouldn't you like to think that's how we did it? Because the only conclusion you could come to if you were a skeptic is that we have written history backwards. I mean, it'd be easy to believe that Daniel wrote these things after the kingdoms had already been set up. But if you say Daniel wrote these things before they happened, you've got to contend. You've got a big problem. You've got to face the fact that there's someone who named the first three world empires before they even showed up on the scene and got them right, every one of them. You've got a problem there, because either you've got to say it was all a fraud and Daniel wrote it later, or you've got to say there's some supernatural element here. Now, which do you and I believe? Yeah, supernatural element. We know who that element is, don't we? It's the God of heaven who knows the end from the beginning. So if you can get a skeptic to be honest enough to examine the book of Daniel, honestly, if his heart is not filled with preconceived prejudice, if you can get a skeptic to examine the book of Daniel honestly with any history book he wants to buy as far as world empires, he'll have to come face to face with the fact that you're dealing with a supernatural book. Who else would hazard to guess the world empires in the order they would come? Nobody else would hazard that kind of guess. No other scripture does it. So I say scripture, I mean holy scripture of the world, the Quran and the Analects of Confucius, you know, and all that stuff. You won't find any prophecy like this. And so, does God name this third empire? Does God give a name? Sure, he does. Look in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Medo-Persia. All right, he named them, right? Two horns. How many arms does our image have? Two arms. So the two arms cross-reference with these two horns, Medo-Persia. Now the next one, verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of, what's the word? Grecia. Sounds like Greece to me, doesn't it, you? Grecia is the Hebrew pronunciation, or the Aramaic pronunciation of the word Greek, Greece. So does God name the kingdom that's going to come after the Medes and Persians? Sure he does, and he names it Greece. Could there be anything clearer than that, folks? I mean, you see, back in Daniel chapter 2, God doesn't name the king in verse 39. He doesn't name the kingdom. He just says another third kingdom of brass. He doesn't name it there, but he does name it in chapter 8. So go back to your middle man here, and looking at his thighs now. We've come down below his chest. Now we're at his thighs. You can put down Greece. And if you stayed awake in history class at all in high school, you'll know that the leader of the Greek Empire at its greatest during its days of conquest was, remember his name? Who was awake in Greek history? Alexander the Great. He conquered so fast, died a young man, died drunk, as a matter of fact, depending on which biography you read. But it's reported that Alexander was, one of his generals come upon him and saw Alexander the Great weeping. He said, "Why do you weep?" He said, "Because there's no worlds left to conquer." He did it all so fast, you see, and he wasn't a believer. He was a pagan. He didn't believe in the God of heaven, but he died drunk. That was Alexander the Great. And a little later, we're going to study in the book of Daniel and Revelation that God pictures the Greek Empire as a leopard. What is a leopard known for? A speed. And no other nation or empire conquered as much land as fast as Alexander the Great did. So back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, when the scripture said, another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. That's in verse 39. You can mark down there if you're taking notes. That is the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great. Now, if you still have your finger in that spot, look back in chapter 8 here of Daniel. We were just there. But Daniel says something further about the Greek Empire that nobody except God could have known about. Daniel chapter 8, where we were, I'm going to read to you, beginning at verse 21 again. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So that's Alexander the Great. He was at the head of the Greek Empire. But verse 22 is a statement that no one but God could have made. Now that being broken, or that great horn being broken, the death of Alexander the Great, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So you have this goat, which signifies Greece, right? I mean, I want you to see that. I'm not making this up. Verse 21, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, Alexander the Great, the king of the Greeks. He has one great horn, that's picturing Alexander himself, but then that horn, verse 22, is broken. So who comes to stand up in that place where the one horn was? It said four. Do you know how many generals Alexander the Great had? And when he died, you know how many generals divided up his kingdom? We got a winner. Four. Now you could have guessed that. Let me give you their names. And I want to encourage you. Go home, get a history book. You'll find this stuff. I mean, this is not Baptist history here. This is world history. I've got their names for you. Good fellows here. I mean, these are just regular guys. But there were four generals that assumed control of Alexander's empire after his death. The first general, and I'm not sure the pronunciation of this fellow, but I'm going to spell his name, L-Y-S-I-M-A-C-H-U-S, Lysimachus. I've heard it said like that. Lysimachus sounds good to me. Lysimachus. Next general was Cassander. How many of you have heard of Cassander? He's a pretty important fellow in history. Seleucus, the Seleucid dynasty, the Seleucid Empire. You've heard of these names. Then the fourth general was Ptolemy. I'm sure you've heard of Ptolemy. The Ptolemaic Empire, that's spelled with a P. Don't worry about getting these names. I'll give them to you later if you want them. But Alexander's empire was divided up among his four generals when he died. Isn't it something how the Bible was so precise? He said, when that horn is broken, four horns are going to come up where that one horn was. Who can predict with that much accuracy? Who can do it? Certainly not Daniel. When Daniel made that prophecy, folks, Greece was just a small fishing village. Really has no world prominence at all when Daniel lived. I mean, it'd be laughable to make anybody think in Daniel's day that the Grecians were going to be a world empire someday. It's like saying, you know, West Virginia is going to rule the world. got more West Virginians in Ohio than they do in West Virginia. I'm convinced of that. I've been in both places, I know. But I think the Tennesseans and West Virginians are in Ohio because it's what God's called us to do. We've come to evangelize the heathen. We've come here. Okay, so let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Now, I want to try to get through chapter 2, but I feel it's important to cover some of these details to show you that you can have absolute confidence in the book that you're holding in your lap. It predicts things that no other man in his right mind would even try to predict. You can't even predict tomorrow's weather with 100% accuracy. Who else is going to try to predict for you the next 3 and 4 world empires before they even show up? And to tell you how many generals are going to take over in the third empire. You see, nobody else would hazard a guess like that. But that's the book you have in your lap. And if it's right about historical matters, you can trust it about the future as well, can't you? It says some good things about my future. I'm an optimist when it comes to being optimistic about the right things. I have no illusions about our government making the world a better place. I have no illusions as far as that's concerned. But I'm an optimist because I understand that he that is within me is greater than he who's in the world. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall. All those Bible promises I can trust. Because if God got it right, if history's right, why wouldn't I trust him for the future? You see, he's trustworthy. Now, back to Daniel chapter 2. You're saying to yourself, we've been there for 30 minutes. You get back there. All right, I'm coming. Verse 40, now we get into the legs. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. So the verse 40 is the fourth world empire, and that's Rome. And anybody that can read a history book can see significance here. Of course, how many legs does our metal man have? Obviously, 2 legs. And if you'll study history, you'll know that the Roman Empire in the year 364 A.D. Split right down the middle. And they're the only empire that did it that way. And they didn't split over political reasons. Strangely enough, they split over religious reasons. You want to guess what the religion was in Rome? Still there. And it's going to be used in the system of the Antichrist. It's the Roman Catholic Church. If you're taking notes, when this split happened, 364 A.D., the Roman Empire had a western capital, and the western capital was Rome, Italy. That was their capital. That's where the Pope was. He stayed in Italy. But the eastern capital of the Roman Empire was named Constantinople. Constantinople. Today it's not called that. Today it's Istanbul. But it was named Constantinople after the Roman emperor. And his name is Constantine. He's the first world ruler that joined the church with religion, and he made a mess of it. He polluted the church when he tried to do it. He was a great mixer of church and state. He didn't mind if you believed in your other gods, as long as you said you were a Christian, you know, to keep things together. So he made a big mess of it. But nonetheless, his empire, the Roman Empire, was split down the middle. You see how accurate Daniel's vision was? 2 legs, an eastern and a western empire. The western has come to what we know as, religiously, as the Roman Catholic Church. You know what the eastern division of the Roman Empire is called now religiously? The Greek Orthodox Church. So the Greek Orthodox Church is the eastern part of the old Roman split. And if you'll study, there's a lot of similarities between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. They both make a lot of use of images, of icons, of the priestly garb, all that sort of thing. So you can see they come from a common ancestor. Who remembers a couple of years ago the big deal was made when Pope John Paul II, while he was still alive, had one of the first ever ecumenical meetings with the, they call their leader over there, the Patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church. In other words, the 2 highest men on the religious totem pole. You remember that? I've got a picture of it. They were hugging each other, and it was, all this is the end of the split now. The world's going to heal itself religiously. How many wars later? No healing yet. So this was a split, and I don't want to be crude about it, but you talk about a human person's body, when the split occurs, they'll never fuse back together. I mean, your legs are split. They don't fuse together back at the feet. So when that split was made, it was made. Never going to come back together. And we're going to see that in just a minute. But the Roman Empire. Now, if you have your Bible, let's run some references on Rome. And we'll try to get through this part of the vision. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. And when you get to Revelation 17, find Revelation 13 as well. We'll be in both those places. So what have we got so far? Well, we've seen that the Roman Empire is represented by two legs of iron. This is important to note. Our Lord Jesus was born under this Roman Empire. So if you want to put Jesus Christ on this chart here as far as his first coming, born at Bethlehem, that's easy to do. You can put Jesus Christ here on the legs. The first time he came during the leg period of Daniel's vision. Now, all you have to do is read the New Testament to know that, because the scripture said Jesus was born in the days of, who was it? Caesar Augustus. And he made a decree that all the world should be taxed, remember, at the birth of Jesus. So Rome was in power, no doubt about it. And Rome had the world in its fist. Rome was known as the Iron Kingdom. When the Roman legionaries came through, they left nothing behind. They took what they wanted and burned what was left behind them. Some of those Romans were so wicked that when they conquered a town, they would go back and they would sow salt in their gardens and in their fields so they couldn't use it for planting anymore. And that's why the scripture likens the Roman Empire to having those teeth like iron. I mean, they're just merciless. But here's the thing about the Roman Empire. It hasn't fully died out. Now you say, well, there's no Senate, there's no Caesar. It's not died out religiously at all. I mean, folks, what's the largest group, so-called Christian group, in the world? What kind of Catholic church? Not just the Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church. So Rome's still with us. A lot of the practices of Rome, that's another study, but Rome is still with us. And you're going to see that more clearly as we get to these toes. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's stay with the legs here. The legs represent the Roman Empire in its heyday, as far as in its strength. Now, you're in Revelation, let's look at chapter 17 first. After you leave the legs here, after you leave these legs of iron, then you come to a place that the Old Testament prophets didn't see, and even Daniel couldn't see it. And it's the day in which we're living, and the church age. Daniel didn't prophesy church age. But we're in it, and so if you want to find the church age here, if you've got your sheet here, then the church age is right here at the ankles. So where are you in this? We're around the ankles. The Roman Empire has died out, not completely, but largely politically. And now there's no one world empire. It's coming, folks. And the seeds of it are here, but it's not officially been announced yet. And so where are we? We're in the ankles. Now we're going to be removed quite quickly, I may say, before history moves into the feet era here. We all together so far? We've come on down from the head of gold, and hasn't God gotten it right every point? I mean, he's not missed it. We've come from the Babylonians, Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and since the Romans, there's been no world empire. I mean, I encourage you, somebody tell me of another world empire that's arisen since the fall of Rome. There hasn't been one. They're superpower nations. America, Russia was, to China and so forth, but there's not been one nation to rule the whole world. That's not happened. There will be. Somebody's coming. We'll talk about that fella. But nonetheless, Revelation chapter 17. What we're moving into next in Daniel is we're leaving the legs. And something about these legs that you ought to notice is they take up the majority of the body's length. So if you had to look at this fella and say which of these empires is more prominent, it'd be the legs. what usually carry the strength of anybody? I mean, you're supposed to lift with your legs, aren't you? I mean, that's where your largest muscles are. You're supposed to do the lifting with your legs. Your legs are supposed to support the body. So world Gentile power found its strength in Rome. And, of course, that's why when our Savior came the first time, you know what every Jew thought he was going to do politically? They thought he was going to come and topple Rome, kick Caesar off the throne. If you doubt that, remember what they said to him a week before they crucified him? They said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They thought he was going to ride that colt of an ass right down and take over Rome, but he didn't. When they found out he wasn't going to do it that way, what did they say to him? We have no king but Caesar. Fickle, aren't we? Go from praising a man one week to 7 days later calling out for his death. You ever been like that? You ever woke up one day of a different mind than the day before? No takers. Well, I guess me and you're the only ones honest here, bud, I guess. But nonetheless, these legs have the preeminent place in Gentile world history. Now, look at Revelation chapter 17, verse number 3. Revelation 17, 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and... Now how many horns do we have here? Ten horns. All right. Keep that number 10 in your thinking and look at Revelation chapter 13. Keep that number 10 somewhere. Keep number 10 in your thinking because it pops up a lot in the Bible when you deal with Gentiles. I would say after the number 7 and after the number 12 and after the number 40, 10 is probably one of the most important numbers in Scripture. Revelation 13, let's see here, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and, we see those horns again, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. 10. You see it over and over again. Where does that fit in Daniel chapter 2? We'll go back there to Daniel chapter 2. You got the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire gave way when it fell politically, when the Romans were conquered by the Vandals, and you remember this in school, the barbarians came down from the north and sacked Rome and all that. But Rome didn't die out completely. So what happens after Daniel's legs? Here's what he comes into. Verse 41. Back in Daniel 2:41, we'll try to finish up here. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. What kingdom is divided in verse 41? It's the kingdom in verse 40. It's that iron kingdom, those two legs. You see? Let's finish the rest of the verse. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So you get down to these toes, and they're half and half. Half iron and half clay. Everybody see that? Well, by the fact that there's iron in the toes, what does that tell you about that form of government? It will contain a lot of the characteristics of Rome, because Rome was the iron kingdom. Right? Are we overloaded tonight? I need to push the reset button. I know we've come a long way, but I want to just try to get through this chapter. So Daniel says you got the Roman Empire, and then you've got the toes, and the toes are going to be made out of a very unusual mixture of two chemicals that don't bond well with each other, and clay and iron. Everybody knows you can't get clay and iron to form any sort of stability or any. I mean, would you want to build a building on a foundation of clay and iron? Well, that's what's holding this image up here, isn't it? You got this huge image, gold and silver and brass and iron, and it's being held up by an unstable mixture of iron and clay. Somebody's elevator's not all the way to the top if you're building this thing. But what's God showing us? He's showing us that if you leave anything up to men, it's on a very unsteady foundation. Anything that man puts together is on a very shaky foundation that won't stand. And isn't that a picture of human government? Certainly. So what about these toes? What about them? All right, let's move on now. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What's the 10 toes that are coming? That's going to be that 10-king European Union that's going to form itself after the rapture of the church. So we are at the ankles. We're in that gap there, the church age. When we're gone, you're going to see the feet of Daniel's image begin to form those 10 toes. And when those 10 toes come into existence and they get all set together, then there's this stone going to come out of heaven. And that'll be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But make sure you get this down. That stone there that we're looking at, that's not the rapture. The rapture is never pictured as a stone falling out of heaven to the earth. The rapture is the Savior coming in the clouds to call us up into the clouds. The second coming of Christ is a different thing altogether from the rapture. If you have trouble seeing that, just wait around. It's like a fellow came to a football game and he said, "Who's on which team?" He said, just wait around. You'll find out. Just look around. So just wait around. Now, we've got 4 minutes here. If we take the time I didn't use on Sunday night and carry it over to tonight, I can make up some ground, right? I'll let you all out before 7 Sunday night. Did anybody catch that?
Yeah.
Shame. Shame on me. But we won't get through the chapter tonight, but let's stop with these 10 toes. So what Daniel's saying is, after the legs have run their course, then you're going to get a union formed. Why does the union have to be European? Why do we say this, the Antichrist Federated Kingdom, why do we say it has to be European? Where was Rome? It was European. It's got to be around the Mediterranean somewhere. Now, it will bear rule over all the earth, but the seat of power has to be European because it's a Roman kingdom. That's why the iron's still there in the feet. Now, what about these 10 toes? 10 seems to be the number of Gentiles in Scripture. Are we all clear on what a Gentile is? A Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. And 10 seems to be, that's why I made such a big deal of the number 10. I've not got this thing figured out yet, folks, but I want to just give you some things before we leave about the number 10. The genealogy for the Gentiles are found in Genesis chapter 10. The missionary call to Gentiles is in Romans chapter 10. The kingdom is open to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So 10 keeps showing up over and over again when you deal with Gentiles. These 10 toes we saw, Gentile kingdom, right? Not the Jewish kingdom. Incidentally, how do Gentiles count? By tens, don't we? You know how Jews count? Not by tens. Not Orthodox Jews. By sevens. We get to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Then what do? We start over. But a Jew, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they start over. Right? Because a seven is a completion for them. So it seems to be the number 10 is associated with Gentiles. And there's probably a lot more in Scripture on that I haven't uncovered yet. So if you see something in there, help me. We can discover it together. But 10 does seem to be a recurring theme with Gentiles. The recurring number with Jews seems to be 7. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, so forth, over and over again. So what we've come to so far, and we'll quit here for tonight, if you're still in Daniel 2, if you're not there, that's okay. But we've come through 43 verses now. And what God's given us so far in Daniel 2, he's giving us a preview of future history. Sounds strange to say it that way. Future history. History to us. It was prophecy when Daniel gave it. He was looking forward to it. We're looking back on it. And it's remarkable, the accuracy. But next week, Lord willing, when we move from verse 44 through verse 49, there's a new king in town. And these other kingdoms we've spent 3 weeks studying about now, you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to blow away as the chaff. And nothing's going to be left of them. So Gentiles, God's let the Gentiles drive the car now for what, 4,000 years. He's let Gentiles run the show. He's let the UN make their decisions, and he's let the governments of the world scatter out the Jews and persecute the Jews and put them in ovens. He's allowed all that to happen. But in Daniel chapter 2, somebody's going to come back. And he's going to make all this image here. You see this little man we've been dealing with? You're going to kiss him goodbye someday, folks. He's going to be gone. Nothing's going to be left of him. And he's going to blow away, as the scripture says, as the chaff. And there's no way in the world you can go gather up the chaff once it's blown away. There's no way you can go collect it. You ever seen the chaff separated from the wheat? You ever seen that done? Throw it up and the wind carries the chaff away. You can't find it anymore. It's gone. So when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth, Gentile rule is over. Jesus Christ is never going to summon the House of Parliament into session or call Congress back into session or Senate, nothing like that. He's going to run an absolute monarchy. Talk about democracy. No more democracy when Jesus comes back. Amen. No more republics. It's going to be an absolute monarch. He's going to be it. He's going to be the judge, jury, and executioner. And that's when things are going to be set right. Amen. You're going to be on the right side of that government? I am. I don't want to contend with an absolute world monarch who rules with a rod of iron. Do you want to tangle with somebody like that? I mean, do you want to go up against somebody like that and try to make your appeal before a judge who has perfect knowledge and who has eyes like fire and knows why you did the thing and knows what you did and why you did it? Do you really want to go try to plead your case before him? That's why the scripture says that at the judgment, the Bible says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Nobody's going to open their mouth to make an appeal. When we're standing there before him, I mean the lost, not us, but when the lost stands there and the books are opened, what are they going to be able to say? Now, but for the grace of God, that could have been us. But I've accepted him as my Savior. I'm looking for mercy. I'm not looking for judgment. Are you? So, but it's still helpful that we study these things. It should give us a burden to be a better witness for those people that aren't ready for this judgment. All right. Any questions or any comments or any corrections about the